Right. Take a bit longer until they take it away.
If you will think about the subject, recalling how many times oil is mentioned
in those pages. A very large number of cases.
The reference are, of course, to vegetable oil or olive oil. And in some cases, the clear reference is to mineral oil or petrol. May I just read you one or two of them, just by way of illustration. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, if you get tired of turning over the pages, please don't bother. In verse 13, or verse 12, so the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Quite clearly, the reference there is to mineral oil. The next chapter, in verse 24, and of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, or more literally, copper, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. You find another reference in Job chapter 29, verse 8, but we won't bother to look at that. Then turn over to Hosea's prophecy. Hosea, you'll probably remember, comes after Daniel. Hosea chapter 12. Reading at verse 1. Ephraim feedeth on winds, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. Verse 7. He is a merchant, or more literally, he is Canaan. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich, I have found without substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that was sin. Chapter 13, verse 15. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Then finally, just one verse in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 and verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. May God bless the reading of his word. My apologies for turning over so many pages. I always get bored stiff with a preacher who turns over too many passages or too many pages. Now, he's filling up time by reading passages of scripture because he has very little to say. I hope that won't be the case tonight. I suppose that there are two major factors that one ought to look at in relation to the present day. The Industrial Revolution of the 19th century, and secondly, the geographical explorations of Spain, Portugal, Britain, and France, with the consequent opening up of North and South America, Africa, and India, led to the creation of what is commonly referred to as the Western capitalist system. It's not a very accurate term, but it does do for common purposes. Subsequently, the rapid development of 20th century technology and its application by the United States and by Japan brought those two countries also into the same orbit as the others. So that at that time, in our own century, we find those two countries and a number of the Western European countries in a kind of block. And I say again, referred to commonly as the Western capitalist system. They have the same outlook, the same economic views and attitudes, and also to a great extent the same kind of resources, varying of course in quantity and magnitude. The extensive resources were managerial, economic, and technological. And they were so diversified in those countries concerned that almost as a matter of course, they became the dominant powers in the world. That was the situation almost at the commencement of this present century. But in the last quarter of a century, the whole global situation has fundamentally changed. Communist powers have come into being with their satellites. And today, two great superpowers have appeared upon the world stage. And we have seen them striding through the course of history with all their potentialities for good or for evil. But one reaction or one repercussion which has unquestionably come is that the Western powers, forming that one block, no longer can act in vacuo, without any regard to the considerations of others. Now they have to take account of those powers, of their reactions, and of their views. Quite apart from those great powers, both communists and non-communists, there's a very large number of countries to whom we refer commonly as the Third World, underdeveloped and underprivileged. Many of them extremely poor, practically all of them non-industrialized, and only having their own raw materials to sell, and thereby to purchase the goods and services which they require for their own well-being and for the bolstering up of their own feeble economy. Out of those third world countries, there have come recently, and more especially during the last couple of decades, another group of companies, those whom we commonly refer today as the oil-producing countries. Countries that are extremely wealthy and occupy today a very important position. Countries that are perfectly well aware of the power they possess and are prepared in certain circumstances to use that power, not only economically, but politically as well. Today, their product is the vital necessity of the nations of the world. A century ago, greatness depended upon naval power. The country that ruled the seas was mistress of the world. That no longer applies. Greatness doesn't depend today on the possession of great fleets. It depends primarily on the control or possession of oil. Without oil, the wheels of industry would quite patiently grind to a halt. Transport would be brought to a standstill. Planes and ships would be completely valueless in battle. Mechanized warfare would be impossible. Oil is the essential for the present day. And the destinies of nations today depend upon the possession of that black gold. That's not an exaggeration. It's the obvious fact at the present moment. As that fact has been appreciated during the last few decades, quite naturally, people have sought in all directions for that particular product. They've gone to the west, Mexico and Venezuela. They've gone to the east, as far as Iraq and Iran. In every country in between, they have sought, by surveying and so on, to discover oil. Concessions have been obtained and exploited, not by individuals, but by very large companies. The oil companies that have come into being are today extremely vast. Most of them, of course, are American. There are some Dutch and some British. The great bulk of responsibility for oil, for the oil exploitation, has laid in the past, during this present century, in the hands of American companies. They grew extremely quickly. And because they were operating in practically every country in the world, through their subsidiaries, they became vast multinational or corporations with tremendous power and vast resources. They were the people who provided the finance and also the technological skills. Consequently, everything depended upon those people or upon those companies. The concessions that had been granted to them proved extremely profitable indeed. Those companies did put in a tremendous amount of money, skill, and techniques. One ought not to depreciate what has been done in the past by those who were the pioneers in this particular field. Gradually, of course, Burke realized what was occurring. The countries that were being exploited became conscious quite soon of what was happening. These companies, because of the tremendous interest they had and the resources they had employed, were virtually fixing the price of oil. It is true that the countries themselves, countries that had made the concessions, had some voice in the fixing of the price. But by and large, it was those corporations that fixed the price. And fixed it, of course, on the basis of the American dollar. You might say that's all very well. But there was this fact to be taken into consideration also. Among those corporations, and the subsidiaries, or those were representatives of other countries. And the exploited countries had to import their goods and services from the very countries represented by those corporations and the subsidiaries. So that not only was the price of the goods exported by the countries concerned, fixed by those corporations, but also virtually the prices of the imports into those oil-producing countries. That sounds a bit complicated. What I'm really saying is that the prices of imports and exports were virtually fixed by the same people. So that the distribution of wealth in those smaller countries was virtually in the hands of those big corporations. It was not long before these countries began to realize what was happening. Some of them deliberately refused to grant concessions. Chile and Argentina, for example, refused to grant concessions to foreign people. Other countries said, we want to nationalize the properties, the assets, which have been created, and make them our own. And in later years, that course of procedure was adopted in country after country. It has not run the full course, but in many instances, the assets have been acquired by the countries concerned. And if you pause to consider, acquired at book value, and not at market value. So quite obviously, the countries have made a tremendous profit on the acquisition of the assets. And that is still a sore point to some of the oil companies today. Things continue for a very long time in that manner. But in 1960, some of these countries came together to form an organization, the Organization of Petrol Exporting Countries, or OPEC. For 10 years, they were collating information, conducting their own surveys, and forming their own plans. They were discussing together the procedure they should follow. And then gradually, they began to put that procedure into operation. Not only the gradual acquisition of the assets, but the determination to fix the prices themselves. Furthermore, to take a fuller control over the whole of the operations. We've seen the consequences in more recent days. Then they found another lesson which they thought it wise to copy. The UN sanctions on Rhodesia show that economic power could be employed for political purposes. It was a lesson that will never be forgotten. And in 1973, the oil-producing countries adopted the same tactics, and as you well remember, used their oil power, not merely economically, but for political purposes, and with quite a serious result at that particular time. That, too, was a lesson they will not easily forget. What has been done, and done so successfully, can be repeated in similar circumstances. You already have seen what has happened in Iran. Iran exported oil to Israel. When the revolution occurred, the supplies of oil to Israel were brought to a stop. Primarily, of course, because of the Ayatollah's friendship with Arafat, the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. What has been done has been repeated. It may be repeated on a very much vaster scale in the not too distant future, and for obvious and quite specific reasons. But don't forget the lesson. It was taught them by the United Nations. It's a lesson that has been learned, a lesson that has been appreciated, which has been copied, and which will undoubtedly be copied once again. How far are we going? What is actually occurring? One thing is perfectly clear. The supplies of oil are not unlimited. There is possibly a 30 to 40 year supply in the world generally. In your own country, there's an ample supply. There are resources that today have not really been tapped. The possibilities in shale are simply tremendous and run into billions of barrels. By fluid injection, you can increase the recoverability rate in the oil wells. And America could be self-supporting in this way. You have, of course, tremendous stocks of coal. You have the possibility, as other countries have not, of solar power. And you also have the other resource of nuclear power. For some inexplicable reason, you are not developing that particular source of energy as one would have anticipated. America has resources of in the financial world that are not available to other countries. In Europe, for example, we are spending a tremendous amount of money as a group of nations in the development of the fusion process or the thermonuclear process. That is, the fusion of the atom instead of the fission. One would have expected this great country to have devoted quite a lot of money into research in that particular field. Well, there is the probability of the production of electricity and a very low cost indeed. Were it possible to apply that process for civil purposes, the electricity produced would be almost at a negligible cost. One would anticipate that, I say again, that America, with all its financial resources, would have applied some of them to that particular field. I expect you're going to say presently, well, we have a deficit. So has practically every Western country today. But despite the deficit, they still seem able to carry on. Where are we going? 30 to 40 years of supply. Sheikh Yamani, the oil minister of Saudi Arabia, has said repeatedly, the Western powers have become addicted to cheap oil. That situation can no longer be accepted. The price of oil must be realistic. Why the insistence on that particular fact? He's repeated it again and again. And he's speaking on behalf of the OPEC organization. Realize what is happening. The price of oil is fixed on the basis of the dollar. The value of the dollar, and forgive me for mentioning it, is diminishing. You may have noticed that already. The Arab countries are saying quite bluntly, the price we are getting is not sufficient. The value of the dollar diminishing means that what we receive is less in value. But the goods we purchase and the services for which we pay are rising in cost and not diminishing, so that there is an increasing gap between what we receive and what we pay. And that gap, quite patently, must be reduced. It's so awfully logical, it's quite difficult to refute the argument. But they have gone even farther. And Sheikh Yamani, again, as the spokesman for the group, has said quite bluntly, the dollar has lost its dominance and irretrievably lost it in this world. We do not want any longer the price of oil to be fixed on the basis of an unstable currency. That's quite rude, isn't it? But I didn't say it, it was Sheikh Yamani who said it. But he has pointed to an alternative. In Europe, the European Monetary Fund has been established, and it will have resources of gold and silver. The European Currency Unit, which in 2 years' time will be an accounting unit, but in 3 years' time, or possibly 4 years' time, will be a literal currency circulating unit, will be based on gold and silver. In other words, it will be fully backed by metal. That is not the case with the dollar at the moment, nor is there any conceivable possibility of that being the case. The backing of the dollar is the printing press and not gold or silver. And you may print paper as long as you like, provided there is confidence in the country. Once that confidence ceases, then quite obviously the value of the currency has gone. Do you mind if I'm quite blunt? And forgive me, do forgive me, because you'll probably think I'm being rude. I don't think there ever will be a confidence in the dollar again. Of course, I'm only a Britisher, and you'll write me off and say, I don't know the first thing about it. I don't know your country. But that is the view in Europe today, that the dollar has irretrievably lost its dominance and its position. It's not merely the voice of the Arabs, it's the voice of many a country in Europe today. And it does seem to me that statement is perfectly logical and completely accurate. If that be so, and I emphasize the word if, for there is always the possibility of a recovery, although it would be extremely difficult, if that be so, then an alternative basis of payment or fixing of price must obviously be discovered. And the Arabs already are turning the alternative in Europe. And it is possible, not to put it more strongly, that within the next 5 years, at the very outside, the European Currency Unit, the ECU, will be the basis of the fixing of oil prices. Today, gold and silver are being bought at a tremendous rate and in vast quantities. Pause and ask yourselves what gold or silver backing there is for the dollar today. There has been no inventory of your gold stocks for 48 years. It is highly questionable in the minds of some economists whether there is held in stock the quantities that are stated in print, and furthermore, whether those same quantities belong in their totality to the United States Treasury. I'm not being rude, I'm simply quoting and expressing the view of other people. But there is this fact to be looked at. And if you realize, I say again, there has been no inventory for 48 years, let not arise some small doubt as the reality of that backing. You'll say the dollar needs no backing. Okay. It has no backing. And the gold is disappearing from your country. There must be some support for the currency that is employed. And this is the crux of the financial question with the Arab countries today. Where is the backing? To what extent can we rely upon the currency by which our prices are fixed? And frankly, because of the diminishing value of the dollar, they seem justified in turning elsewhere. That is only one side of the problem. The other side, to some extent, is more difficult of solution. The recycling of the petrodollar. These countries have produced vast sums of money. It runs into billions of dollars. Those amounts have to be invested somewhere or other. Otherwise, as Sheikh Imani said again, if there is no adequate return on our investments, you do not give us what we ought to have in reply to the investments we make in your countries, then quite clearly there is no point in making those vast sums of money. I'm putting it quite crudely, because I think it becomes clear if one does. Why make money if investing that money, we do not receive a return that we think is justified? It's a reasonable argument. And he has said quite deliberately, if we do not receive a return which is justified, then there is no point in producing the oil. It is far better to leave it in the ground and to have capital appreciation over the years rather than export our oil for prices and for a return that are not really suitable to our product and to our investments. There are vast investments today on the part of the Arabs. Iran, for example, owns 25% of Krupp's works in Germany. The small state of Kuwait owns 15% of Daimler-Benz. In my country, hotels and vast properties and a very large share of equity capital in some companies are all owned by Arab people. Investments on a very vast scale have been made in the West. It's quite justifiable for these people to say, what is the return on our money? I expect you say that kind of thing in America. They do it in my country. If one invests £100, then one expects to get some return on that £100. If you invest, and I use the appropriate figures, $1 million, then you expect some return on that $1 million. And if you don't receive an adequate return, you sell your stocks and shares and invest in something else. That's the argument that the Arabs are using today. We're not receiving the appropriate return. We have two alternatives. Either to find some other way of investing, or else to leave the oil in the ground and not sell, and therefore not have the money to invest. And at the moment they are on the horns of a dilemma, and they just do not know what to do. The problem is extremely vast, because of the vast sums of money concerned. Furthermore, that money today is largely invested on a short-term basis in the financial institutions of the West. Those same financial institutions are compelled to loan money on a long-term basis, and particularly to third world countries. There's a vast discrepancy in the future and the future possibility of income and expenditure. Or if you like, to the receipts and the things and the money and your present friends, the Iranian investments. Were all the Arab countries to take the same line, one can only imagine the calamitous effect, not only on the financial institutions, but on the country or countries themselves. This is not an impossibility. Were Arab powers, for example, to decide to undermine currency by the purchase of gold and silver and its withdrawal from certain countries, they could create a state of havoc. And that kind of thing is not impossible. Where are we going? Look at the picture again. The oil-producing countries in the Middle East hold 58% of the reserves of the whole world. Russia has 11.5%. Part of it is in Siberia and has not been touched because of the high cost of exploitation and of transportation. So far as can be seen, it will not be touched. China has vast resources, the size of which is unknown. It reckons to be completely independent, so far as oil is concerned, within the next 10 years, maybe well before 1990. Japan is utterly dependent upon the Middle East. Britain, of course, has resources. She has produced very large amounts of oil during the last few years. The product of the North Sea is like crude oil. We cannot use that for very much in the way of industrial purposes, without a mixture of heavy crude oil imported from the Middle East. So that Britain is dependent still upon the Middle East. And most of the Western countries are dependent in similar fashion upon Middle Eastern oil. In fact, today, 67% of the supply to non-communist countries come from the Middle East. Russia today has been supplying herself and her satellites. Her demand has increased tremendously. And the demand in Romania particularly has gone up by leaps and bounds. At the present moment, Russia is unable to supply the needs of herself and her satellites. Sheikh Mali said in 1978, that she was forced to import oil by 1983. He gave the reasons for saying so. They're perfectly clear. The Iranian crisis, of course, or the Iranian revolution, brought that date back 1 year to 1982. Sheikh Mali didn't realize the rise that there would be in the demand for oil in the communist countries. So that instead of 1983, or 1982, the date has become 1980. At the present moment, And not in 2 years' time, Russia is in desperate need of oil for herself and her satellites. Chekhmali again said this, Russia will be forced to import oil. But how? She has no hard currency. Her rubles are totally unacceptable. And the far-seeing statesman said this, there's only one action she can take, and that is to seize the oil. There's no need to comment on his statement. For what is occurring today is quite clearly an implementation of what he feared and anticipated. Afghanistan is of no value to Russia or anybody else. But it is a step towards another country. Iran is going to be torn in pieces by internal strife. That is perfectly clear. And if the Ayatollah dies, the internal strife will come quite speedily. It will be essential, so it will be argued, for someone to step in and preserve peace and to prevent dissension and internal strife. The obvious power to take such action is already close to that country. And Iran has large supplies of oil. Russia has already arranged for the assassination of that leader in North Yemen. She has stirred up trouble in South Yemen. She occupies Aden. She stirred up trouble in Saudi Arabia. And quite obviously, the claws of the Russian bear are reaching down on both sides of the Persian Gulf. And within the foreseeable future, unless something miraculous happens, the oil countries will be under the control of the Soviet power. And the Straits of Hormuz will be in the hands of that same country. If the Straits of Hormuz are closed, obviously, the 67% of supplies that come to the Western powers and to Japan will be cut off, and we'll be left helpless and hopeless. Additionally, as I mentioned, I think, the other evening, Russia today is building a deep-sea navy, the only country in the world to do so. Other countries are reducing their fleets. In some countries, they're just maintaining the size. Russia is building very rapidly a deep-sea navy. Quite obviously for the purpose of controlling every sea lane in the world. And if that occurs, not only oil, but manganese, copper, tin, sugar, tea, and other commodities and goods will be cut off also. So that the situation is about as serious as it could possibly be. I'm not exaggerating tonight, I'm just facing the facts of the present day. And you can see for yourselves what is happening and the obvious intention of that country. You may say, well, if that happens, we'll intervene and we will take action. And pray, by what means do you imagine it will be possible to take action? If the whole of the Western powers combined, they will still be outclassed and outweighed by the USSR. Don't underestimate the power that there is there, the military resources that are held today. In every field, in the military realm, Russia stands ahead of every country in this world. I think I said the other evening, I'm not sure, there's a conference of the Warsaw Pact leaders in 1973, the details of which were not published. But some of the details are leaking out and have leaked out during the past 12 months, including the statement, the introductory statement by President Brezhnev. The opening of the conference, he said this, by 1985, you'll be sufficiently strong to act with impunity. No power will be able to withstand us. So far as Western Europe is concerned, we will do what we like. So far as the USA is concerned, well, we'll smile, and if possible, leave them alone. We're not interested in the USA. But he went on to suggest that the resources they have, and he mentioned that some of the weapons that they held, would be sufficient to destroy every city on the west coast of America within a few minutes. A missile from Russia could destroy the cities of West Germany within 5 minutes. Within 10 minutes, 15 minutes of the outside, cities along the west coast of America could be destroyed in similar fashion. Don't underestimate the strength, the resources that are so obviously there. So I say again, the situation is as serious as it could possibly be. What would one anticipate? Quite clearly, a movement by that country into these other smaller powers, and the control of the oil resources. Were their negotiations favorable to Russia, it is possible, and only just possible, that supplies might be allowed to certain powers. One couldn't depend upon that kind of negotiation. For the Russians, a treaty is just a scrap of paper that can be used for certain purposes or thrown into the waste paper basket if one doesn't like its look. It has no value and no validity whatsoever. Well, you'll be saying by this time, well, of course, all that's purely secular. We came to hear what the Bible said. Of course you did. I think one could sum up the whole thing in the last verse we read. I'll leave it at that, but I won't do so. Recall the last verse that we did read, Revelation 16 and verse 16. Things are happening today which seem to be the movements of nations and tremendously strong powers. Behind the scenes, there's another power at work. The power of the evil one, of course. As there's the power of Almighty God. One of these days, powers will be gathered together. Russia already is threatening peace and tranquility. And in consequence, other nations will be forced, because of their requirements, to engage in some sort of activity. And maybe possibly in war. Even the United States might be involved in that kind of thing. So that one would anticipate nations from every part gathering together in one particular sphere. And the military activity which one envisages are carried in that sphere. And that sphere, of course, the Middle East. That's precisely what the Bible says. Nations gather their forces together in order to make war upon one another, in order to secure their requirements, and so on. But the Bible puts it in rather a different way. And He, the Eternal God, gathers them together. Not as they will, but as He will. His hand is behind all the affairs of mankind. And the ultimate threads of power are gathered up and held in His hand alone. Men, nations, superpowers dance as puppets at His will and bidding. And in our future day, quite clearly, while nations may come together in order to effect their ends, possibly to engage in military activity, God Himself is working out his own purposes. And there in the Middle East, he will deal with the powers. He finds prophecy after prophecy referring to the details. Daniel tells us of the destruction of Russia. Other prophecies indicate the fate of other countries. One thing is patent, perfectly clear. If one turns the page after page in this old book, God knows all about it. He knows the end from the beginning. And his plan, his ultimate plan, can never be frustrated. And if nations come in obedience to their own desire and inclination, his hand still works out his divine purposes, and he brings them together in one place, so that there, in the Middle East, the Christ of God may deal with the affairs of his people and of himself. Now pause and consider. I've just painted a picture. I'm painting the end just briefly, because I think you're sufficiently intelligent not to need a lot of detail. Just pause for a second. I realize the implication. These events, or the ultimate end, is obviously extremely close. Would you dare forecast the immediate future of Iran? Would you like to say what will happen in Saudi Arabia within the next 12 months? Can you see as far ahead as 1981? Pause for a second. Events today are happening with unprecedented rapidity. Never in history have events moved so rapidly as they are during this century. And what God has painted in his book seems to be coming about with such a speed that one can hardly comprehend the speed at which events are traveling. It cannot be long before these things occur. But every one of these ultimate events occurs during a period when God is in relation to Israel and not to the church. In a period when God is counting time. He does not count time in heaven. He does not count time in relation to a heavenly people. Therefore, one would anticipate that the heavenly people would have found their future prior to the fulfillment of these events. And there's not a shadow of a doubt, if one reads the Bible, as to what is to occur. All these things happen in the second 3.5 years of that period of 7 years referred to in Daniel 9 and verse 27. And the ultimate end, of course, towards the end of that 3.5 years. Before that period starts, you'll be gone. There's a long parenthesis between Daniel 69:7 and his 70th. Obviously, there's a parenthesis. Two things had to occur. Yeah. First of all, after the 69th 7, Messiah had to be cut off, and no posterity was left to him. And secondly, 40 years later, Jerusalem and the temple were to be destroyed. So that there was a gap for 40 years. The last verse of Daniel 9 has not yet started to be fulfilled. So the gap already has lasted over 19 centuries. Its end is imminent. During that gap, God has been doing something entirely different. He's been calling out a heavenly people, members of the body of Christ, irrespective of race, or nationality, individuals like you and me will put their personal trust in Jesus Christ, what the Apostle Paul terms the church. That work is almost complete. These events are close. They are to occur after the completion of that work of the formation of the church and after her removal from this planet. If these things are close, how terribly close, must be the removal of that body. That's the point I'm trying to make this week. The events of the future, after the church has gone, are already casting their shadow before. If they are, as they seem indisputably to be, then quite clearly, the removal of the church must be extremely near. It might occur in the immediate future. You cannot today look ahead for centuries. I know I had to in my job when I was working. We talked about uranium in the 21st century, what supplies there would be and how our needs would be met and so on. And if you're in business, you talk about 20 and 30 and 40 years ahead. But when you come to face the spiritual realities, you cannot. You cannot talk today about decades or centuries. The coming of Christ for the Christian is about to occur. They can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. His coming is so close. Not merely may he come in our lifetime, he may come today. You'll probably say, well, you said that last night. I did. If the Lord spares us to tomorrow night, I hope to say it again tomorrow night. Because I think we only live from day to day, or more accurately, from moment to moment. You cannot call tomorrow your own. You cannot mortgage 24 hours ahead. We live, if we belong to Christ, from moment to moment. At any moment, we might hear his voice and the sound of the trumpet and be caught up to meet him in the air. That is the critical fact of the present day. It's a fact that Christians ought to be talking about constantly. That churches ought to be not merely to be aware of, but to be proclaiming with the loudest voice possible. For Christ is coming. His coming is close. It might be today. The time is so short that one at times feels almost trembling to realize how near our Lord may be. We're going to see him. We might see him this very day. But what about those who are left behind? Oh, my heart aches constantly. Talk about the Lord's coming, and inescapably, someone comes up at the end of the meeting and says quite plainly, I want him to come. No, I'm concerned about my son, or my daughter, or my sister, or my brother. They're not saved. And one's heart aches. For Christ's coming is so dreadful in here. These others may be left behind. Are you really concerned? Are you really interested in those around you? If you were, every effort would be made to bring them into contact with Christ. every endeavor to present the claims of the Master to them. Our Lord is coming, and the day of opportunity may soon be gone, and they may be lost forever. There's a tremendously heavy burden resting upon your shoulders. You contact men and women day after day, week after week. You live with them. You work with them. You meet them in the street and in the shops. And you have the responsibility to present Christ to them. And Christ might come back today. It's a dreadfully solemn thing, isn't it? But what a joy. Or is it? I'm going to heaven. I'll sit upon billowy clouds, wearing a golden crown, and playing a golden harp. It's a marvelous fantasy, completely extra-biblical. The Bible says no such thing. It says that Christ is coming to take us, but we'll stand at his bema and give account of the things done in the body. Now pause and think. Are you quite ready for that? Are you honestly ready? Before you find that place of glory, you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and your life be manifested there. Are you really ready? Christ might come tonight. What a marvelous thing, though, it would be, wouldn't it? To see his face. To be forever in his presence. Our glorious Lord. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He may come. Today. Surely, with the Apostle John, we can say again. Even so. Come, Lord Jesus. He may come tonight. One says amen. You don't know how to say it, do you? Well, I'll forgive you. I mustn't go on any more. I've gone on every time again. Isn't that surprising? Well, we won't do it again until tomorrow. We may not be here. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we look around and we see the dismal clouds gathering. We realize the pessimism of this world and of those who inhabit it, and how men who see the future are bowed down with anxiety and do not know what to do. Though God, we are conscious of this fact, that through the gloom there's about to shine in all its beauty and wonder the bright and morning star, that very shortly will be in the presence of our Savior, never again to be separated from him, never to be affected by the shackles of sin, or defiled by this world. Oh God, hasten that day, we pray, and grant that we may be prepared and ready for our Master when he comes. Grant that not one of us may be ashamed before him at his coming. And now we leave ourselves in thy hands. Bless us as we part from one another. Grant that thy grace and mercy and peace may still be our portion until that glorious day dawn and we see our beloved Lord face to face. Amen. But try to say amen, not just a rumble.